spite of the modern technology which we have created in our world today, we live in a world of alienation. We find that we are alienated or separated by race. We are alienated and separated by religion. We are alienated and separated by our ethnic background or by our nationality, maybe by our economic status. And we are alienated in the world, men, women, boys, girls. We live in a very alienated world. But I find in the New Testament, no time in history has there ever been a greater racial prejudice and alienation than there was in the New Testament era between the Gentile and the Jew. Now, the cause of this alienation, whether it be ancient or modern, is sin. Sin is the great divider. Jesus Christ is the great uniter. Sin divides us and destroys. Jesus Christ unites us and saves us by his grace. But in the Bible days, there was two classes of people, basically the Gentiles and the Jews. And we're going to find in this passage, this is what I want you to understand, that Paul is writing specifically to Gentiles collectively as a group. He's going to talk to them about what they were, what God has done for them in reconciling them with the Jews, and that both together, Jew and Gentile, have one standing in unity in the church. Notice it with me, verse 14 and 15. He is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law and commandments contained in the ordinance, and so to make of himself two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So Jesus Christ has brought peace between Jew and Gentile. He breaks down the middle wall of hostility and unites us together. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we saw how God saves sinners in general. Now we're going to see what God has done for Gentiles in particular. So I want you to keep that in mind. If you don't know the context, you won't properly interpret these words of Paul. So Paul is talking about the Gentiles and what God has done for them. You know, the hatred was so great that a Jew said that you should never assist a Gentile woman in giving childbirth because then you're going to bring another heathen into the world. And they actually believed that Gentiles, the Jews believed that Gentiles, most of us, I presume, have Gentiles here today, were created by God for one purpose. You know what that one purpose was? Fuel for the fires of hell. Can you imagine that? They looked at the Gentile world and said, they're only created to keep the fires of hell going. They're fuel for the fires of hell. And they didn't believe that Gentiles could be saved. And even when the first Christians, who were Jews, began to understand that God was saving Gentiles just like them by his grace, it was hard for them to accept. And there was the danger that the church was going to be split into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But thank God, Jesus Christ, through his cross, has reconciled the two. And we're going to see some marvelous verses today. He's created a new humanity, which is the church. Not Jew, not Gentile, not bond nor free, not male nor female, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, in our text, there are three portraits of how Christ, who is our peace, has brought the two together. And I want you to write these down. Number one, the portrait of what the Gentiles were. And I'm going to have three key words for you. The portrait or picture of what the Gentiles were. And this is verses 11 and 12. And here's the key word. The word is separation. Separation. Verses 11 and 12. Go with me to your Bible and let's read those verses. Paul says, wherefore, remember that you being in times past, here it is, Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, that is their past, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenant and the promises, you were having no hope, you were without God in the world. So Paul is describing their past separation. In the first verse, or verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul discussed the salvation of sinners in general. Now he's speaking to the Gentiles. Now I want you to note their identification in verse 11, the identification of the Gentiles. Remember that you being in times past, Gentiles in the flesh. Why does he use that title? Gentiles in the flesh. How else can you be a Gentile but in the flesh? By that which is called the uncircumcision, you're called that by those who are called the circumcision, Paul says, made with hands. What is Paul talking about? Well, the Jews used as a derogatory term, a slur against the Gentiles, that they were the uncircumcised. You couldn't get any lower. You couldn't chop somebody worse to say, you're uncircumcised. That was kind of like your mother wears army boots or something like that. I mean, that's just the ultimate chop. Remember when David, the young boy, was going against Goliath of Gath, the great giant, and he called him, you uncircumcised Philistine. He's like, oh, you insult me, you know. So that was a slur the Jews had against the Gentiles. But notice it was a circumcision only in the flesh. And they were called that by the Jews, and their favorite term for themselves were the circumcised. But it says there, in the flesh. Why? Because there's a differentiating between the circumcision of the flesh and the circumcision of the spirit or of the heart. The Bible speaks that all of us, when we are born again or converted, that God does a circumcision of the fleshly desires of our hearts. That God does a circumcision of the fleshly desires of our hearts. And so it's differentiating between the flesh and the spirit. So these Jews had a rite or a ritual by which they were known or identified, the circumcision. Now we're speaking to the Gentiles who are called the uncircumcised. Now, I want you to notice that Paul points out that these Gentiles suffered a fivefold alienation. A fivefold alienation. Notice in verse 12, first of all, they were without Christ. And then secondly, they were without citizenship, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, verse 12, they were without the covenants. And then fourthly, they were without hope. And then fifthly, they were without God. All of them listed for you there in verse 12. Now, what does he mean by without Christ? The word Christ is Messiah, means Mashiach, the anointed one. The Gentile world had no messianic hope. They had no hope of a Savior, no hope of a Messiah. They were without Christ. And by the way, this is key. When a person is without Christ, they are without hope and they are without God. Don't you forget that. This is why we need to go into all the world and preach the good news about who? Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, you have no hope, you have no God in the world. So this is the basis for our missions. We go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they didn't have any messianic hope. They had no Messiah, no Savior. Paul points out that the Gentiles suffered this way. And then secondly, verse 12, they were without citizenship. Notice the statement, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. God called the Jews and built them into a nation. That nation was known as a theocracy, meaning that God reigned over them. So they were the only nation in the world that could really be thought of as a theocracy. Now, they complained and they said, we want a king like the other nations, one that we can see and not just God. And so they rejected God for a king, and they got their king, Saul. And he turned out to be bad news. But they were a nation of God's people. Now, Gentiles were not part of that. Now, that doesn't mean in the Old Testament God didn't love Gentiles or save Gentiles or care about Gentiles. Rahab the harlot in Jericho was a Gentile. She was a woman and she was a prostitute, and God loved her and saved her. God cares about everyone. But nationally, they were the people of God. So they weren't part of that group. They were without citizenship. When Jesus was ministering to the woman of Tyre and Sidon in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "It's not right for me to take the children's bread and cast it to the little puppies." And remember this Gentile Syrophoenician woman? She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little puppies get the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I'm humbled by this because I'm a Gentile. And I get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But you're going to see today, this glorious passage, that we get much more. That God restores us and places us in this new humanity, the church. And so they had no citizenship. And then thirdly, verse 12, they were without covenants. Without the covenants. God made covenants with Abraham. He reinstated them to Isaac and to Jacob and bring blessing to the nations of the world. But they didn't understand that. When God told Abraham, listen carefully, that in you, God speaking to Abraham, you, your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He didn't say seeds. He said seed. That is a reference to Christ. And that through Abraham came the Messiah, Christ, and through Christ the whole world is blessed. It's not just Jewish world, but the entire world through that one promised seed. But the Gentiles were without a direct covenant from God. Even the new covenant, we as Gentiles are recipients of. We're wild olive branches that are grafted in, Paul says in Romans. And then notice also, fourthly in verse 12, they were without hope. Think about before you became a Christian. Did you have any hope beyond the grave? Did you have any hope of eternal life? Were you living your life without hope? Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, "I don't want you to sorrow when your loved ones die, as others who have no hope." Why? Because we believe that Jesus died for us and that he rose from the dead. And even those who have died in Christ, God will bring with him. Amen? Amen. That means that we as Christians have a hope beyond the grave. What better hope could there be? We have this confident assurance that when we die, we will go to heaven for all eternity. But today we find a world that is filled with hopelessness. And then they are also without God. They are without God. Now the pagan world had religion. In Ephesus, the Gentiles worshiped the goddess Diana, also known as the Greek god Artemis. And in this temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, they actually had a big statue of this goddess Diana. Now, a lot of people say today, "You Christians, why do you go to other countries and you tell people to have their own religion? They have their own religion. You try to convert them to Christianity. Why do you do that?" Because they are without God. The idols of the heathen are vain. They had a temple, but God wasn't dwelling in that temple. They had an idol, but God is not an idol. The Jews, their temple would be destroyed, and the Shekinah glory would depart. And we're going to see that we, the church, become the temple of God, a habitation of God through his Spirit. So I believe, as Paul went to Athens and saw a city full of idolatry, that we need to go to the heathen lands, people that are living in darkness, and tell them about Christ so that they will have hope, so that they will have God. Amen? It's every Christian's responsibility to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. You may not be able to go, but you can pray, that you can give, and you can encourage. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. To who? Every creature. Doesn't matter what race they are. Doesn't matter what religion they are. Doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, bond or free, male or female. You go to everyone and say, "Do you know Christ? Do you have hope? Do you know God?" And by the way, if you're here this morning, if you don't have Christ, you don't have God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. And if you don't have God, you don't have hope. There's no hope beyond the grave. So this is what the Gentiles were before they came to Jesus Christ. But the second portrait in verses 13 to 18 is a picture of what God did for them, you and I, Gentiles. And the word that I want to give you, the key word, is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation or reconcile. So we were alienated, and now we are reconciled. We experience alienation, now we have reconciliation. God reconciled us through the blood of the cross. Follow with me, verse 13 to 18. Paul says, but now. So you see here, we had their past, verse 11 and 12. Now we have their present. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off. A lot of Gentiles are far out, too. You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, verse 14, which hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in the ordinances, for to make of himself of two, which is Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile, there it is, verse 16, reconcile both unto God. Now the both are Jew and Gentile, are reconciled unto God, and they're placed into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity or hostility is that between Jew and Gentile. And he came, verse 17, he preached peace to you which are far off, to them who are nigh. The far off are the Gentiles, the nigh are the Jews. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Stop right there. In this section, we see those who were separated are now reconciled unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Gentiles, verse 13, were far off. Now they are made nigh. How does that happen? The blood of the cross. What does he mean by that statement? What is the blood of the cross? It is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a term that describes his old substitutionary sacrificial death for man's sin on the cross. Sin separates, the cross unites. People say, oh, religion has torn the world all apart. Yes. But Jesus Christ unites us. True Christians from every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, one in Christ. As we come to the end of the section, we're going to see pictures of the church and how God has put us together in a marvelous way. So he says here that you were far off, now you're made nigh through the blood of the cross. It was Christ's great peace mission. And notice in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, in the Jewish temple at that time, it was known as Herod's temple. Did you know that the Jews outside of their temple had erected a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner sanctuary? And on that wall of separation, there was a sign. And basically what the sign says, if you're a Gentile, you cannot go any further from this wall. You can't go beyond this wall. And if you do, we will kill you. God bless you. Welcome to our church. Yeah, that's a church I want to go to. Can you imagine being a Gentile? In the Old Testament Bible days, they had what they were called proselytes, Gentiles that became Jews or followed the Jewish religion by circumcision and the rites and the ordinance. But when they came to the temple, they still couldn't go beyond that barrier. Can you imagine showing up on a Sabbath day to worship God and there's a sign facing you? Go past this wall and you are dead. Thank you very much. But see, Christ has broken down that wall. And he has united Jew and Gentile. Now, some believe that in the context here, the wall is not the partition in the temple, but it is the law and the ordinances. For how did Christ, death, bring down the wall? Well, it abolished the law. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, that is the cross, the enmity, even the law, commandments contained in the ordinances. What does that mean? It means that Jesus died to satisfy the law. It's taken care of. Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He died. He lived the moral law, and he died on the cross. But I believe that Paul is referring to the ceremonial law, the rites, the rituals, the washings, the Sabbath days, the food restrictions. You know, I'm so glad when you came to church today, there wasn't any walls with different divisions. Okay, Gentiles over here, Jews over here, men over here, women over here, blacks over here, whites over here, you know, browns over here, and we segregate. Or we have the white church, the black church, the brown church, the red church. If there are any green people out there, green church. You know, we don't do that. Or we don't have a sign in the foyer that says, have you been ceremonially cleansed? Did you wash your hands? Before you come to church today, have you touched any dead bodies this week? And we don't have these laws anymore. They've been abolished in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, which was a shadow of things to come found in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, notice that he created a new humanity. I love it. Verse 15, he did this to make, the end of verse 15, to make in himself of two, one new man, so making what? Peace. Now, the two here is not sinner and God. Most people read this passage and they think in their minds he's talking about God reconciling sinners. He's not. He's talking about God reconciling Jew and Gentile. He's forming the church. And by the way, the real theme of the book of Ephesians is not wealth, walk, and warfare. It is the glory of the church. That's what the theme of Ephesians is. It is the glory of God's church that we are all one in Christ. So the two are Jew and Gentile. And notice in verse 15 it says, of the two he's made what? One new man. I love that. The new man there is a reference to the church. It's not talking about the Christian. It's talking about the church. And this is what it's saying. It's saying that the church is God's new humanity, God's new society. The church is a third race. We had Gentiles, we had Jews, and they were alienated. Now we have the church, and we are one. Amen? So this new man is the church, and we are a microcosm of the church universal. This is why at this church, at Revival Christian Fellowship, anyone is welcome. You can be rich, you can be poor, you can be black, you can be white, you can be brown. You can be a woman or a man. You can be wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter. We're all welcome here. This is God's new society. God's new humanity. And when people from the world come to visit this church, they should look around and go, wow. They got every age. They got every color. They got every social strata. It's a reflection of when we get to heaven, right? When we get to heaven, everybody's going to be there together. That's the church. One new man, so making peace. I heard the story of a Bishop John Reed in Australia who was driving a bus in Australia. I've been to Australia many times, so I know the culture really well. If you've ever gone to Australia, you know there's a great divide between the Aboriginals and the whites. You talk about South African prejudice, it exists in Australia. You have the Aboriginals and you have the whites. And John Bishop Reed was driving this busload of Aboriginal children and Australian children out in the bush. They call the bush, the country, the bush, and he's out driving. And the kids were arguing and fighting, and they were dividing on the bus and not getting along. And he wanted them to love each other and get along, so he pulled the bus over, got all the kids out, and he looked at those Australian kids. He goes, what color are you? And they said, white. And he said, no, you're now green. He goes, what color are you? He said, green. So, okay, get back on the bus. He looked at the Aboriginal boys and girls. He says, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." He said, "No, you're now green. I want you to get back on that bus." So all the kids filed back on the bus, and everything seemed pretty good for a while. And about 10, 15 minutes later, he's driving along, and he heard an Australian boy from the back of the bus yell out, "Dark green on the right, light green on the left." It's like, ah. You don't get it, do you? Paul is telling them that in Christ, we are all one. And then notice, thirdly, the death of Jesus Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile to God. In verse 16, we are one body. We are one body. He has made one body. So you have the metaphor that we are the body of Christ. And then in verse 17, because of his cross, he preached peace. The cross is God's answer to racial discrimination. Did you hear what I said? The cross is God's answer to racial discrimination. We didn't evolve and some races superior than others. We were all created by God. The entire human race started with one man and one woman. Don't forget that. One man, one woman, and here we are today. Guess what? We're related. We're human beings. It doesn't matter if there's a dark green and a light green. We're all one in Christ. Amen. And it's the blood of the cross that has reconciled the two together. He came and preached peace through the blood of his cross that he might bring us to God. Now, thirdly and lastly, in verse 19 to 22, we see the portrait of what Jews and Gentiles are in Christ. Now we see the portrait of what we are in Christ. So what we were, separation. What God did for us, reconciliation. And thirdly, what we are in Christ, unification. That's my key word. If you're taking notes, write that down. Unification. We are all one in Christ. Verse 19 to 22. Paul says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers, or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," referring to Christ, "all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye, after you were built together, you are a habitation of God through the Spirit." Notice verse 19. "Now therefore, the death of Christ created a new humanity, the church, and the effects of this are stupendous for the Gentile believers." Paul describes them by using three graphic, mind-gripping images. And again, if you're taking notes, write them down. They're marvelous. Pictures of the church. In verse 19, we are now a city. Notice verse 19. "You are no more strangers. You are now, you're not foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with believers." No more strangers. You ever travel to a foreign country and you don't speak the language? You look different than them. It's a different culture. And you just sense that I am a foreigner. You know, even my trips to Europe, people kind of look at you like, "That's an American." You can tell that's an American. I don't know how. But they can just tell, you know, you got USA written on your forehead or something like that. And you just don't feel at home. I went to China years ago, and it was amazing to look out all over the sea of dark hair. And they were all shorter than I was. And they're all just kind of looking at you. You go to the Philippines and you go, "I'm not home here. I'm an American. I'm a stranger." But see, in God's creating the church, he created a new nation. And we are the citizens. So we belong, you might say. This is where God rules in the church. We are now citizens. They all belong to a common people, to a common allegiance. They had a common goal to glorify God. And here's a cool thought. We have a common destination. Again, a little mini picture of that in this church today. Guess where those of us that are here today that are Christians, guess where we're going to go for all eternity? Heaven. We're going to be there together. So we should start learning to love each other right now, all right? Because we might be neighbors for all eternity. You go, I hope not. I'm going to move to a different district of heaven. There are no gated communities in heaven. We have a common citizenship. We have a common destination. We speak heaven's language. We follow heaven's Lord. We obey heaven's laws found in the Bible. Because we are citizens not of this world, but of the next. That's the picture of the church. And what a blessed picture that is. But not only are we a city, we are also a family. Notice verse 19, the little phrase, the household of God. Now catch this. We are a city where God rules. We are a family where God loves. So city, God rules. Family, God loves. This new humanity has its own citizenship in God's city, and reconciled people are part of the same family with God as our Father. This represents far deeper intimacy than citizenship, and now we're one family having the same Father. Praise God. Jesus taught us to pray. He said, you pray our what? Father who art in heaven. That's the top of the prayer. Because when we pray, we must always keep in mind that we are part of a family and other believers. There are no personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. It's not my Father, give me my daily bread. No personal pronouns. It's R. You know why? Because we're a family. And when I pray, I need to think about you. And when you pray, you need to think about me. And we need to be concerned. Am I asking for something that will hurt you? Or divide the family? Or dishonor God? We are a family. And right now, right here, guess what we are? Brothers and sisters in Christ. You are my sisters. You are my brothers. I am your brother in Christ. And we need to love one another and walk in this unity that God has provided for us through Christ. Then notice, thirdly, we are a building. We are a building. Verse 20 to 22. We are built upon the foundation. And the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple. The building is a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a city, we are a family, and we are a building. Now, all three of these are pictures of the church. The city, God reigns, the family, God loves, and the building where God dwells, where God dwells. Now, four things I want you to note about this building, the church. Its foundation is the apostles and prophets. Now, I don't want to take the time to go into all the, you know, interpretations on who they are, what they are, and all the implications. But let me just say this. I believe they're New Testament apostles and prophets because of the order, first apostles and prophets. And I believe it's their teaching ministry that laid the foundation for the church. So I believe that we as a church must follow the doctrines of the apostles found in the Bible. And if we drift away from them, we're of all people to be pitied. The church must never depart or veer from apostolic truth found in the Bible. Not in church dogma, not in church tradition, but the Word of God. I believe the Bible is the inspired and errant infallible Word. I believe all of it is inspired by God. And that is the foundation for our faith and practice as Christians. And I believe that we as a church need to be people of the book. We read God's word, we obey God's word, we follow God's word, we spread God's word, and we're changed by the power of the Spirit through the word of God. But notice Jesus Christ is the cornerstone here. Now, is he not the foundation? Yes, other passages teach us that. But here in Ephesians, he is the chief cornerstone. Now, any of you masons out there that lay block wall, you know the corner is very important, right? If your corners aren't straight, the whole building's going to be off. You can't have a corner that's tweaked. So the cornerstone is essential for the foundation of the whole church. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. Some believe that cornerstone may be that center stone in an archway. When they make an archway out of stone and they put that center stone cut in a V that holds it all together, if you take Jesus out, the whole archway falls. Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. But we move from the foundation to the cornerstone, to the building blocks. Notice in verse 21 and 22, who are the building blocks? You and I, the believers, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together. Stop right there. We are, as the church, guess what? The stones that make the building. Peter calls us living stones. My King James translation has it, lively stones. Had some people come into our church one time screaming, yelling, jumping up and down, rolling around, and we tried to kind of talk, and you know, you need to calm down and kind of go with the flow. You're drawing attention to yourself. And they said, Pastor, we are lively stones. And I'll never forget that. I'm like, lively? Where do you get that? Go, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And they opened up. And sure enough, right there in Peter, lively stones. So I went home, did my homework, and studied that passage. And that's just old English for living, okay? Not lively. Now, be lively by all means. Worship the Lord with all of your being. But we're living stones. It's kind of like, can you imagine doing brickwork and you lay a brick down and the brick is breathing? You know, you see this brick breathing, you know. Brick says, be careful, make sure you put me straight. You and I, you're a brick, I'm a brick, we're all a brick, and we all come together and we form a temple. Now, there's one last point I want to make here, and guess what it is? Who is the inhabitant of that temple? Who lives in that temple? God does. Says it right there in the verse. Notice it in verse 22. In whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. By the way, notice, in whom is Jesus Christ, God the Son. He says you are a habitation for God, who is God the Father, and through the Spirit. So it is Trinitarian. Go back to verse 18. Through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, that's God the Father. We have two classic Trinitarian verses in this passage. That means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work together to plan your salvation, to purchase your salvation, and to make your salvation possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has formed the body of Christ, of which we all are stones, and God is the one who inhabits that temple. Now, the Jews wouldn't let the Gentiles come into their temple. And so the Gentiles had their own pagan temples with their false gods. But now, they who were far off, they who were without Christ, they who were without hope, they who idolatrously worshipped in a pagan temple, they have been made a temple themselves, and God dwells in them. What a glorious thought. Now, to wrap up this text, God, by his grace, has taken aliens and made them citizens. He's taken strangers and made them members of one family. He's taken idolaters, and they become the temple of the true and living God. But I want to close by asking you three questions. Number one, are you practicing peace? Are you practicing peace in the church, in your home, and in the workplace? You know, sometimes our marriages are a picture of the alienation that goes on in the world. Sometimes you have a husband and wife that live together alone. They lay in the same bed next to each other at night, but they are alienated. Do you know what can bring them together? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can bring you together as a married couple, in a family. Christ ought to be the center of your home. Christ ought to be the center of this church. And would to God he were the center of our community and of our nation and of this world. Sin separates, but Christ unites. Are you practicing peace? My second question is, are you preaching peace? Are you preaching peace? Have you gone to others who are without Christ, without hope, and without God? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You work with people that have no Christ, no God, no hope. You have neighbors on your street who have no God, no Christ, no hope. Take to them the gospel of peace. And then thirdly, do you know the peace of God? Does the peace of God rule in your heart and your life? Do you have God's peace in your heart today? If not, you can by coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray.